Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel this morning. Good to have you here. Yeah, let me try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Yeah, welcome to Calvary Chapel this morning. Good to have you here. If anyone is in need, good, thank you. Good, I'm glad you're here too. Yeah. If anyone is in need of a Bible, would you raise your hand, please? The ushers will bring you one. Anybody need a Bible this morning? One here, please. Anybody else? Don't be bashful. Keep your hands up. Over here, a couple. Yeah. Keep your hand up. There we go. Yeah, very good. All right. Over here. One here, Al, up in front. Right here. Yeah, right here. Okay, anybody else? All right, wonderful. Say it again. No. As you can tell, though, that no. But a lot of the songs that Robert had picked for this morning have to do with the Holy Spirit. And our emphasis this morning is going to be on the Holy Spirit. But before we begin, let's bow our heads and our hearts. Father, we do thank you, Holy Father, that you have sent Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, precious. We thank you, Jesus, that as you ascended unto the Father, you sent the Holy Spirit. For without the Holy Spirit's aid, Lord, we would never come to know you. We would never in any way even be inclined to seek after you, Lord. But we thank you for the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of truth, who's come into our hearts, opened our eyes, filled our lives. And Lord, we pray even more now as we gathered here this morning that we would continually be filled and have a life walking in the Spirit, walking in you, Jesus, displaying our faith in word and in deed by the power of your Spirit. Bless our service. We look to you now, Holy Spirit, to guide us and lead us. I look to you that my words would be your words, that you would guide my every thought. Lord, that those here would receive exactly what you have, what you wish to impart into their thinking, into their hearts, into their life. Lord, only you, in such a wonderful way, can meet a plurality of needs, all at once, simultaneously, one message, but received in so many different ways. And that's what we pray this morning, Jesus. By the power of your Holy Spirit, we bow our knee, our hearts, our wills to you in your name. And everyone who agreed said, amen. Amen. Okay, we've been going through this summer series and I've really been enjoying it. I hope you've enjoyed it as much as I have been. And what we've been talking about are the distinctives of Calvary Chapel of Greenville, what we believe as Calvary Chapel Greenville, what we believe the emphasis should be here at the church. Now, in doing so, we've been looking at various models of the church. And remember that models aren't meant to be a tight definition of what the church is, but really it's a general definition of what we see in various churches. Give me the first slide, please. And when we're talking about seven models that we see in the world in denominational Christianity. Hi, Cale. Oh, you sat in a dangerous place this morning, Cale. Huh? But remember, Cale, he's a Gabor, right? What's a Gabor? A mighty warrior, right? Yeah, so that's good. That's good. You're a brave man. All right. But I won't pick on you. I'm going to the back, remember? I said, if you sit in the front, I won't pick on you. I pick on those in the back. Okay. But anyway, so we're talking about these various models of the church. And as we look at all of the denominationalism within the ecumenical church, and ecumenical means, somebody tell me ecumenicalism. Ecumenism, what does it mean? The church universal, the church at large. Now, understand that today, the way it's used in the world, it doesn't really conform to its true definition. The way it's used in the world, it speaks of interfaith. We don't believe in interfaith, do we? Not all rivers. Well, yeah, all rivers do lead to the ocean, but not all faiths or beliefs lead to heaven, to God, do they? No, of course not. So, What we're talking about is what we commonly embrace and believe within Christendom, within Christianity, right? And the various denominational structures that have been created have been created because there's an overemphasis in some particular area of Christianity, of how we express our faith in Christ. Now, we said that the first church we looked at, or the first model, was the sacramental church, right? Sacramental church. And we said, what denominations most accurately characterized the sacramental church? Roman Catholicism, Episcopalians. Why? Because they place emphasis upon the sacraments. And I believe to a point to where they're out of balance, an overemphasis, an extreme emphasis that the scriptures don't necessarily teach, you see? And we said that in the early history of the church, some church fathers said there were as many as 30 sacraments that the church should obey. Well, at the Council of Trent, they said, no, there's only 7. But the reformers said, no, there's 3 definite characteristics or distinctives that make a sacrament a sacrament. And what are those 3 distinctives or characteristics? 1.
You're mumbling, I can't hear you.
Instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, right? The sacrament had to be instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. 2. Commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ that his followers would obey. 3. Commemorating some divine act of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we take the 7 sacraments that were established at the Council of Trent, we said, whoops, there's only 2. And what are those 2? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, communion, all of those words are synonymous. There's 1 word we don't use, however, and that's the Mass. Why don't we use the word the Mass? Because it talks about transubstantiation, which we do not embrace. What does transubstantiation mean? Exactly. I don't need to be here. You know, I'm wasting my time. You know, you're such a good Berean. But transubstantiation was what had, unfortunately, historically became the traditional position of the Roman Catholic Church throughout the ages. It's not embraced in Scripture. You won't find any biblical support for it, but simply believing that their priests have the power given to them by God in cessation of the office of Peter to actually take the juice or the wine and the bread or the host and turn it into the actual body and blood of Christ. Is that true? No, of course not. Nothing can be farther from the truth. Calvin came along, one of the early fathers of the Reformation, and said, no, it's not transubstantiation, it's consubstantiation. What is consubstantiation? Represents? Does it spiritually? Anybody else have it? Yes. Consubstantiation, as presented by Luther. Did I say Luther? Or did I say Calvin? It's not Calvin, it's Luther. You got to keep me straight now. You got to be good Bereans. If I make a mistake, you're supposed to tell me. You make a mistake, I tell you. Huh? Luther embraced consubstantiation, which simply said was, no, they don't change, but there actually are his blood and his body, although they don't change physically. Where in transubstantiation, they believe they physically actually change. But then Calvin came along, and he said, no, it's not transubstantiation, it's not consubstantiation, it's virtuism. What was virtuism? You see, I repeat myself so that hopefully you know what we're being taught here. What is virtuism? Virtuism, as meant by my friend John Calvin, was that the elements actually obtained the power, the virtue of Christ when you partook of the cup and of the bread. But then another reformer, Swiss reformer, what was his name, Johanna? Good morning, Johanna. I'm surprised you didn't. I'm sorry, dear. You know this fellow, though, don't you? The Swiss reformer. What was his name?
Zwingli.
Yeah, Zwingli. Zwingli said, no, it's not transubstantiation. It's not consubstantiation. It's not virtuism. It's symbolic. That is exactly what the early church embraced for 300 years. And that's what he was bringing the church back to. It's symbolic. Now, when he instituted the sacrament of communion, the Last Supper, he was actually standing there. He took the bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. Did he fall apart? Did he take himself in half? Did he lose his head? No, it was all symbolic. When he took the cup and he said, this is my blood. Did he drain his blood? Did he cut off his finger, drain his blood into the cup? No, it was all symbolic, beloved. That was what the early church understood for 300 years. But unfortunately, some of these traditions of men crept in. And I could go into the history of why that happened. And it really was power and influence they desired over the people. But you can figure that out for yourself. But now Zwingli brought us back to that original position that said, no, it was all symbolic. It was a sign and a symbol of which Christ is the substance and the reality. Amen? Okay. The other sacramentum, where's that word come from? Sacrament. Sacramentum. Soldiers. I'm sorry? I can't hear you. Yes, it was a Latin term, sacramentum. And it was a soldier coming before his commander and making an oath and a pledge to commit himself in loyalty and devotion to his commander. Yes, sir. Yes, my lord. And actually, that's what we're doing in the sacraments, aren't we? A sacramentum. We're making a pledge or an oath to our commander-in-chief, aren't we? And the next sacrament, other than the Lord's Supper, was baptism. Baptism. And baptism saves you, doesn't it? No, we don't believe that at all. No. You must be baptized to be saved. No, no. No more than you need to be circumcised. The Jews felt that they were absolutely spiritually secure, had entrance guaranteed, assured into heaven because of their ethnicity, because they were sons of Abraham, and because they wore the mark of the covenant in their flesh. Is that true? No. Paul said, all Israel is not Israel. If Paul were here today, you know what he would say? All the church is not the church. Sobering, isn't it? But anyway, we talk about this sacrament of baptism. Again, it's a sign and a symbol, identification with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It really is a sign of a greater baptism. What baptism might that be? The spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit. There are people who have obtained water baptism, but has everyone who obtained water baptism obtained the baptism of the Holy Spirit? No. Everyone who has obtained the baptism of the Holy Spirit, although they may not have received water baptism, are they baptized? Yes. Yes. Now, why do we participate in the sacraments? Because Jesus has commanded them. And we want to live a life completely obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why I'm going into such detail, there's several new people, new faces I see here this morning, and so I want to help you understand what we believe. See if the shoe fits. Secondly, we said the models of the church, there is the Orthodox Church. And what does the Orthodox Church represent? What denomination would most characterize the Orthodox Church in the world today? Presbyterians. I love my Presbyterian brethren. PCA. PCA, right. Presbyterian PCA. Not the, you know, those guys. USA. No. PCA. Now, the reason why we so appreciate our Presbyterian brethren, because they have worked so hard to make sure we maintain orthodoxy. We're an Orthodox church. Calvary Chapel, we are a sacramental church. We embrace the sacraments for what they really are. We are an Orthodox church. We want to be orthodox in everything that we believe. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxis. Right, what does orthodoxy mean? Right thinking leads to right living, of course. What you think, what you believe, determines your values, how you behave. And we want to be orthodox. We want to be accurate according to the scriptures. We want to be good Bereans. And that's why when we study the Word of God here, we broke from our expositional study of the scriptures to do this summer series. But most often when we teach the scriptures, it's in an expositional fashion. Word for word, verse for verse, chapter for chapter. Go through an entire book. All 66 books are integrated. The more you understand of the 66 books of the Bible, the greater interpretive power you have in interpreting the scriptures, you see. But you must interpret them using some basic systematic principles. We call it hermeneutics. So that you come away with a sound understanding. You maintain orthodoxy. What the church has believed since its conception. We're an Orthodox church. What else are we? We're a heralding church. Heralding. What does that mean? Proclaiming. See a man with a trumpet here? Looks like an angel, and he's a male angel. That's good. That's angelology that is correct. When you go to the Hallmark and you see the female angels, the Bible doesn't show it. There's no indication. You're just making assumptions. But there is explicit proof that there are male angels. So we get this male angel heralding the message, proclaiming the message. What message? The gospel, the good news, evangelion, right? And we talked about it at length. What denominational church represents the heralding church more than any other? Baptist. You know what the Bible says, repent and be baptized. My son and I, we had that argument all the time, you know. Yeah. But anyway, you see, the Baptist church has done a wonderful job. I tip my hat, if I would wear one, but Leonardo, he's our Mad Hatter. But I tip my hat to the Baptist, you know him, don't you? The Baptists have done an outstanding job of proclaiming the gospel, the good news. But you see, if you take orthodoxy to an extreme position, you become one of the frozen chosen, because knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. It's not knowledge for knowledge's sake, it's knowledge for the sake of loving God and loving one another. If you take heralding to an extreme position, then you design all of your services to herald to the world. You design your Sunday services so that the worldly person or the unsaved would come in and feel quite at home. So what has happened as a result of that, and it's been about 3 decades we've been doing this, what has happened overall has been a dumbing down of the church at large. Statistically, as we look at it, we see that what has really occurred is in these mega churches or these mega gatherings, a lot of people have just transferred from smaller churches to the large church. And in that large church, you don't experience the koinonia that God wants you to have. The koinonia, the partnership, communion, fellowship, contribution, partnership to take place as we are one in the body. And therefore, there's no accountability, there's no responsibility, and you can remain as you are for years, and there'll never be any conviction of the Holy Spirit for you to change, because it's a seeker-sensitive message, a 20-minute sermonette for Christianettes. Case in point. This latest movie that came out. What was the name of the movie? Oh, that's the one, The Passion, by Mel Gibson. It was heralded as becoming the greatest evangelistic tool since Pentecost. No, I mean, it was pretty heavily promoted, wasn't it? Is this true or am I making this up? No, it was true. Now, statistically, what we've discovered, and you can go on George Barna's website, and you'll see that they've been doing surveys and making an analysis of what has been the effect of this movie. Let me tell you the overall effect evangelistically. 0.1% of the people who have viewed the film were influenced, encouraged, enticed into considering making the decision for Christ. Is that a good percentage? No, it's been a flop. Insofar as it would lead people to faith in Christ, which is what it was heralded to be able to do. But what did your pastor tell you? Nay! Never. Well, I don't want to get on that. But, you know, you'll call me up, mad at me again. I know you will. But, you see, what it has done is stimulated tremendous interest in Mariology, the Latin Mass, and Roman Catholicism. Isn't that quite interesting? What did your pastor say was going to happen? Yeah, okay. But anyway, we are sacramental, we are Orthodox, we're a heralding church, but not to an extreme where there's an overemphasis and there's a dumbing down of the church at large. When we gather together, what is the purpose of the church gathering together? To instruct the saints, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to disciple you, to grow you strong in the Word of God, not to dumb you down, so that you go out and you herald the message and you evangelize your neighbors, your friends, your co-workers, your co-students, etc., etc. That's your responsibility, isn't it? Go ye therefore. Now, the next model that we talked about was the serving church or the servant church. We covered that last week. What denomination might characterize that more than any other? Methodism. And someone else brought up a very a good point to me. They said the Salvation Army is a ministry. Oh, absolutely. Salvation Army are a serving church. Now, we talked about that last week. You are the servant of God, aren't you? What do we call that? Doulos. You're the doulos of God, the bond slave, right? That's what it's called, bond slave. And we are all the doulos of God, right? So we are the sundulos, one to another. Now, We're not only the sundulos one to another, because why are we the sundulos? Because we're all slaves or bondservants of the same master, but we are servants to one another. What do we call that? Diakonos. So we are the doulos of God, and we are the diakonos one to another. Servants one to another. Now, liberal Christianity has much to teach us with regard to their compassion and their heart to meet the suffering and the need that's out there. And so too, you and I. But we should be a servant church. We should be all of these things. And what we're trying to do is get you to understand that what we're praying for here is a healthy homogenization of all of these emphases here at Calvary Chapel. Not to be out of balance in any one area, but to be in balance in all these areas. And so the next area we come to is that we are a charismatic church. Don't get scared. Now, when you look at... could somebody bring me a drink of water, please? When you look at ecclesiastical history, the history of the church, and we slice and dice this pie and put everybody in boxes and categories, do you know where Calvary Chapel fits? Charismatic. We are in that charismatic range. Now, what denomination or group would be most representative of the charismatic church? Pentecostals, Assembly of God, you know? But it's not just Pentecostalism. There's a lot of independent churches that are charismatic. What would be distinctive about a charismatic church? It places the emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. We are charismatic, but we believe we're healthy charismatics. We're balanced charismatics. Can I have the next slide, please? This word charismatic comes from the Greek word charisma. Charisma, singular, charismata, plural, means the expression, manifestation, or embodiment of divine grace, mediated through individuals or in utterances and deeds by the gifting of the Holy Spirit. Charismatic church places the emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. Go to the next slide. Now, the Holy Spirit, what's his name? The Holy Spirit, what's his name? We don't know his name. We just know who he is. He's his title. He's the Holy Spirit, right? But we don't know his name personally. God intended for that. Why? So there wouldn't be an overemphasis upon the Spirit, you see? Now, we have a wonderful Old Testament example of that, don't we? An Old Testament allegory or story that really represents the relationship that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have one to another and how we should see them. You remember what story that was? Yes, very good, Francis. It was when Abraham was going to send his servant out. His servant's name? What was the servant's name? Doulos. No, this is Hebrew. This is before the New Testament was written in Greek. What's his name? His name was Eliezer, right? Abraham sends out his chief servant, Eliezer. And what does Eliezer mean? What does Eliezer mean? Comforter. Who else is called the comforter in the New Testament? The Holy Spirit. Come on, stay with me, folks. This is important stuff. At least I think you should know it. You know? You see, Abraham sends out Eliezer. Eliezer's name means comforter. He is a type of the Holy Spirit. He's seeking out a bride for Yitzhak, for Isaac. Who's Isaac represent? Christ. Oh, okay. Thank you, Levi. Praise the Lord. Now, Abraham's a type of the Father. Isaac is a type of the Son. Eliezer? Type of the Holy Spirit. As you read the narrative in Genesis, you find out and discover Eliezer never mentions his name the whole time. The only way he refers to himself is, I am the servant of my master, Abraham. The only names that are mentioned are Abraham's and Isaac's. That's why we don't know his name, the Holy Spirit, that is. But he's a person. But you see, in the Hebrew, he's called the Ruach. The Ruach Kodesh. Kodesh is holy. Ruach. Breath, wind, spirit. And when you say Holy Spirit, you'd say in Hebrew, Ruach Ha Kodesh. Ruach Ha Kodesh. Say it with me. Ruach Ha Kodesh. In the Greek, what is spirit? Pneuma. You like air tools? Pneumatic, right? Air? I love air tools. I love Home Depot. Yeah, Toys R Us. But pneuma, air, breath, spirit. Pneuma what? Hagios. Hagios means most holy, sacred, consecrated. That word hagios in Greek is the word we often interpret in the English, saints. You are the hagios of God, the most holy ones. You see yourself as that this morning? Saints of God, most holy? But the Holy Spirit is the pneuma hagios une. You would say that in Greek, Holy Spirit, pneuma hagios une. Say that. Pneuma hagios une, the spirit of holiness. And that's who we're going to be emphasizing because we are a charismatic church. Go to the next slide, please. Now, the Holy Spirit is a person. We want you to understand that. He'd be very offended if you referred to him as an it. A lot of people refer to him as an it. How would you like to be called it? I wouldn't want to be a writ, okay, but not it. You know? Don't call me it, you know? Call me my name. I don't want to be offended like that. Neither does the Holy Spirit, does he? No. The Holy Spirit is a person. Why do we know he's a person? He exhibits the attributes of a person. What are they? Intelligentsia, right? He has intelligence. And you see that from 1 Corinthians 2, 10 through 11, Romans 8, 27. You could jot these scriptures down for later reference. He shows feelings. Doesn't it have feelings? No. Amos has feelings, but he's not a poison. He's my dog, right? But the Holy Spirit's a person. He has intelligence. He shows feelings. Ephesians 4:30. What does it say in Ephesians 4:30? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. He has feelings. He has a will, desire, passion. And his will is seen in 1 Corinthians 12:11. But not only does he carry the attributes of a person, he carries and exhibits the actions of a person. What does he do? He guides us, doesn't he? You find that in John 16:13. He convicts us. That's why Glenn left the men's group so early yesterday morning. No. You tried, yeah. And he intercedes on our behalf, Romans 8:26. So we see that the Holy Spirit is a person, as Jesus is a person, right? Fully man. But is the Holy Spirit a man? Holy Spirit is what? God. Give me the next slide. The Holy Spirit is a person, but the Holy Spirit is God. He carries the appellations declaring his deity. What are they, appellations? Names, titles. What's his name? He's referred to, we don't know his name, but he's referred to as the Spirit of Jesus in Acts 16:7. He's referred to as the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 6:11. The Spirit of the Lord, kurios, Acts 5:9. He carries the attributes of deity. He's omniscient. What does that mean? He's the only universal know-it-all. He can't learn anything, can he? He knows everything there is to know. When you pray, he says, I already knew that. I knew that. I know that. I already knew that. But I just wanted you to tell me. You needed to tell me. I desired that you tell me. But he does. He knows everything. Omniscient. What else is there about him in the attributes of God, of deity? Omnipresent. We sang that, didn't we? Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? He's everywhere at once, isn't he? What else? What other attribute of God? Omnipotent. He's all powerful. These are attributes of God and God alone. Does Satan carry these attributes? No. Does he know everything? No. Can he be everywhere at once? No. He's not here this morning either, I hope. Is he all powerful? No, he's limited, very limited. But we see when we talk about the pneuma hagios une, ruach hakodesh, the Holy Spirit, or Spirit of Holiness, we see that he is a person, but he's more than just a person, he is God. Can I have the next slide, please? And the Holy Spirit works in the life of the believer. Now, we want to talk about that. There's a lot of new faces here. Some of this will be review for a lot of you, but some of you might be the first time you've heard this information. Maybe you want to turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 14. Because we want to talk about how the Holy Spirit, we are a charismatic church. We place emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. What we believe it's the proper emphasis, the appropriate emphasis, a balanced emphasis. Right, Cale? Yeah, okay, good. We want to talk about the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of Cale. He is working in your life, isn't he? Yes. Mom and Dad would attest to that? Your schoolmates? Your sisters? How about your sisters? Would they attest to that? Holy Spirit working in Cale's life? Is there a manifestation of that, demonstration of that? We don't know. No, he's still up for Graham. We don't, you know. You see, The greatest exposition of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is found in the Gospel of John. It's the words of Jesus. When did Jesus give this teaching? Chapter 14, right? What was going on in chapter 14? When did Jesus give this teaching? In the upper room at Pentecost. I mean, at Passover. Jesus was celebrating Passover with his disciples. This is what we historically call in the church the Last Supper. Listen to me now, beloved. These are the last words of the Lord and Savior who loves his disciples, who's soon to be crucified, dead and buried, and then ascend unto the Father. So in essence, these are the last words of a dying man to the children he loves. And he's placing emphasis where emphasis should be, that they need to depend upon God. God the Holy Father, God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit to guide and direct them. And Jesus is now going to give them instruction on how that's going to take place. And I encourage you to sit down and read through that entire teaching from John 13 to John 17 as Jesus is instructing his disciples on that last night that he was here as a human being, fully man, but fully God on earth. But in chapter, did I say 14? Then I better turn there. Chapter 14. Jesus is talking about the fact that he's going to go on, but he says in verse 16 of chapter 14, I will pray the Father, and he will send you another helper. This is also an appellation of deity. This word another, if you would break it down in the Greek, you'd find out it means one of the same kind. The same as the one who's speaking. Who's speaking? Jesus. So I'm going to send you one just like I'm going to send myself, the Spirit of Christ. Speaking of the deity, the Holy Spirit that he would send. I am sending you another helper that he may abide with you for a little while. What does it say? Forever. Jesus said to his disciples, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you even unto the end of the age, forever. But then he was telling them that night, I'm going to leave you. Where are you going that you're going to leave us, Lord? You're going to abandon us? Are we going to be orphaned? How can you leave us? He says, I'm not leaving you. My Spirit will be with you, abide in you forever, he said. But he says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you. And this word with, you see on our overhead here, it says he will be with you. And it's a Greek preposition, para. It means to come alongside. Kyle, stand up, will you? You look pretty casual today in your sandals and your shorts, you know. I'm going to come alongside you. You're too tall. You're getting too tall. Sorry. I'm vertically challenged, but don't give me a bad time, okay? And I know you're a wrestler, and don't take me down to the floor. I got big guys here watching you.
Okay.
Right? But you see, this is the para, where I'm with Kale. Kale is with me. The parakletos. What's parakletos?
I don't know. Greek.
It's Greek. Para with. Means?
With.
Kaletos? Called.
Called
alongside to be with you, right?
Okay.
So I'm with you. We're with each other. This is the work of the Holy Spirit initially in the life of the believer. He's with us, and he's guiding us and leading us and walking with us. You know, I got a weight advantage, okay? You might have a height advantage. I got a weight advantage.
Okay.
All right. So where is he leading us? Where is he guiding us? Where is he taking us? Jesus. He wants you to open your eyes to see Jesus for who he is. He wants you to see your wretch. You're a wretch, aren't you?
Yeah.
Stinking, rotten scoundrel, aren't you?
That's my mom.
Mom wouldn't say that. Bailey might. Mom's not going to say that, you know? Mom loves you. Love is blind, Cale. But you see, the Holy Spirit wants you to know you're a stinking, dirty, rotten scoundrel. You're a Jacob. You're a Canaanite in heart. And you need Jesus, right? And so that's this power experience where the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding us to see Jesus for who he really is. Thank you, Kay. You can sit down.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. Thanks for being with me. Para. And he says, he will be in you. Well, Greek preposition is that? N, like our English word in. Now, I can't do this. We can't demonstrate this very well, can we? No. I could sit on your lap. No, but he'll be in you, right? The Holy Spirit is with you. And when you've opened your eyes and you've acknowledged that Christ is who he said he is, the Redeemer, the Goel, a kinsman. Right? Savior, Lord. Then he comes into your heart. The Holy Spirit comes in your life. Yeah. And he will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, but I will come to you. But then it says there's another Greek preposition. If you turn me to the book of Acts chapter 1. in verse 8. Luke records, but you shall receive power, dunamis, when the Holy Spirit, pneuma hegeosune, has come upon you, epi. See this word? Epi. So the Holy Spirit is with you, getting you to see Christ for who he really is. You'd never have any inclination towards God whatsoever if it were not for the work of the Holy Spirit being with you. When you acknowledge what's taking place, you acknowledge you're a wretch, you acknowledge God's holiness, you acknowledge there's no way you can be found acceptable to God, then Christ comes in you. Now, it also says through the Holy Spirit, he comes in you, that he comes upon you. Epi, upon. Now, we see that this actually worked itself out in the life of Christ's disciples, didn't it? Where he was with them, he was in them, he was upon them. Let me show you. Go with me to John chapter 20 for a minute. John's Gospel chapter 20. And it says, more specifically, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Okay, when was that?
Early in the morning.
What day of the week? First day of the week. What was the first day of the week?
Sunday.
What day of the resurrection is this? Sunday morning, the women show up at the tomb, the stone rolls away, there's nobody in there. What day of the resurrection is this?
First day.
Very good, Cale. Very good. Well, you're a lot sharper than I thought you were. I'm telling you right now. Well, now you look at verse 19, though. What does it say in verse 19? Then the same day at evening. Okay, what day of the week is this?
First
day of the week. What day might that be?
Sunday.
What day of the resurrection?
First.
Okay, very good. Same day. Verse 19, you see? It's Sunday, and it's the first day of the resurrection. And Jesus appears to them, and he says, Shalom Mushpuka, right? Verse 19. Now, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he said this, he ruach, he pneuma, he breathed on him. Not with my garlic breath. I had Italian last night. I have Italian every night. I can. but you see, when Jesus breathes upon you, it's not garlic breath, is it? What is it? It's the Holy Spirit. And what did he say to them when he breathed on them? When he pneuma, when he ruach on them? What did he say? Receive ye the pneuma hagiosune. Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus was with them, wasn't he? How long was he with them? 3.5 years. Of with us, Emmanuel, God with us, para, right? And he was opening their eyes up to the kingdom that was coming. He was the kingdom of God, and the entrance to that kingdom, the kingdom of God is coming. John declared the Baptist, and then Jesus said, the kingdom of God is upon you. Opened up their eyes now, and the Holy Spirit came in them. He was with them, and he came in them. Now, look with me to the Luke's Gospel, and I think it's chapter 28, 24, chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel, beginning in 44, you know, you have the Great Commission here. We are a heralding church. We obey the commission to go ye therefore, but put your eyes on verse 49 for a moment of chapter 24 of Luke's Gospel. Behold, I send the promise of my Father, epi. Upon you. I send the promise of my Father, epi, upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them. And now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that as he departed from them, he was carried up into heaven. What day of the resurrection might this be? Day 40. It's the last day of the resurrection. What happened on the first day of the resurrection? He ruach, he pneuma, he breathed on them, right? And they received the Holy Spirit. Now, 40 days later, he's telling them, wait a minute now, you need to tarry in Jerusalem. You're not ready. You need to wait until the Holy Spirit has come, epi, upon you. Now, we saw that fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. It's referred to again by Luke, the writer of Acts, in Acts 1:8. We just read that. But tarry in Jerusalem until you're endued with dunamis, power from on high, from the Holy Spirit, as he comes upon you. Acts chapter 2, when Pentecost had fully come. The Holy Spirit came upon them. So that's the working of the Holy Spirit initially in the life of the believer. Para in upon. You with me? We're a charismatic church. I am completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to be all that God desires to be, to do all that God desires to do, you see. It's none of my effort. I could never do it in my flesh. There is nothing within me, innate within me, that would please God in any way. It has to be all of God's doing. When God said to Peter, unless your righteousness exceed that of Billy Graham, Mother Teresa, whoever you consider such a godly person in your eyes and esteem so highly, your righteousness must exceed theirs. What did Peter say? Unless your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll by no means enter into heaven. Peter understood what he was saying. What was Peter's response? Oy veyes mir. Who then? Who then, Lord? There's no hope. And what did Jesus say? Right. Exactly. Exactamente. For with man it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. You see, you can't get there on your effort. It's God working, living, acting, loving through you. You see. And this is the point he was driving home here. This is what I want you to understand. Now, a believer is baptized with the Holy Spirit at the time of regeneration. Is that true? What's regeneration? When you're saved, when you're born again, born from above, when you're changed, instantly, you become the Hariothesia, the adopted children of God, right? Regeneration, boom, you're baptized with the Holy Spirit at that moment in time. You have all of the Holy Spirit you will ever need. Does he give you in part? Does he give you in portion? Or does he give you all of himself? All of himself. What is the problem? Does he have all of us? We have all of him. Does he really have all of us? Everybody wants him to be Savior, don't they, Cale? But nobody wants him to be Lord. Lord. Why? What's the difference? Savior speaks of Jesus, Yehoshua, I am salvation. But Lord speaks of his sovereignty and mastery, that I have to be his doulos, bond slave. You see. But here, every believer is baptized. Baptism in the Spirit is a one-time act at regeneration. Every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is a continuous activity, isn't it? Isn't it? You don't know. You agree or disagree? Why do you agree? Good. Well, let me talk to you about it. A believer is baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that occurs one time, and that occurs at regeneration. And baptism in the Spirit is one time. And what did you say, Glenn? Where in Ephesians? That's very good, Glenn. Very good. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Turn with me there. Let's see some scriptural support for what we're embracing here. Because you believe it, you're telling me it's true. I want to know where and why. Because we don't trust them, do we, Cale? We want to be good Bereans, right, Cale? We want to make sure they know what they're talking about. You think they know what they're talking about? I don't know. They said one time only, baptism? Let's see. Chapter 4 of Ephesians. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, with all longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. No problem. I can do that. Can you do that? No, you can't do that. Not apart from God working in you, you can't do that. But here we go. Look at verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. What Spirit? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has made me one with who? One with who? Jesus. One with the Father. One with y'all. That's the unity, you see. We're endeavoring to keep in the Spirit. I want to be one with the Holy Father. I want to be one with Jesus. I want to be one with you. And we have to endeavor to keep this unity. Not to create it. It's already been done. But we've got to maintain it. Right? Unity of the Spirit. This is a spiritual dynamic. He's not talking about physical things. He's not talking about signs and symbols. He's talking about substances and realities. He's talking about spirituals. What is it that's going to keep me one with God the Father, one with Jesus Christ, and one with you? The work of the Holy Spirit in my life as I yield to Him. Do you understand? This is what he's talking about. So when we interpret Scripture, what is the one rule? What's king? Context. Context is always king when you interpret the Scripture. So let's look at the rest of the text in its context. We're endeavoring to keep that unity, which is spiritual. It's not physical. It's eternal. It's not temporal. It's of God, not of man. For there is one body. What is he talking about there? One body. I got one body. I'd like it to be a little bit smaller. Some of yours looks better to me than mine. But then again, you know, God promised me a European cut when I get to heaven. I'll have a neck. I'll buy suits off the rack. No one will take me to the portly section again. Is that what he's talking about? No. What's he talking about? One body. The church. The church, the body of Christ, the ecclesia, the called out assembly, the holy ones, the hagios une, right? The holy ones of God. One body. He's talking about spiritual things now. He's not talking about physical bodies, is he? No. So then when we see one spirit, what's he talking about there? The Holy Spirit. Is there more than one spirit? Well, there's only one Holy Spirit. There are spirits, aren't there? Yeah. There are defiling spirits, deceiving spirits. But there's only one Holy Spirit, as there is one Father and one Son. Just as you were called into one hope. One hope. What's your hope? Peter says we have many great and precious promises. I like that word precious. Yeah? Precious faith by his, in his precious blood and precious promises. Precious. Yeah. What's that hope? One hope. Eternal life. Life without end. Age-abiding life. Joy, peace, happiness, life, light, and love that will never, ever, ever, ever end. You hear that, Roberta? Never, ever. Our love is a forever love with God and one another. Whew, that's a hope, isn't it? What else does he say? One Lord. Curios. How many masters do you have? How many do you really have? I don't want to know. You should only have one. There's only one Lord. This word Lord, Curios in the Greek, what does it mean? Supreme, boss, numero uno, the Father God, God Father, right? Of the universe, Him alone, sovereign, potentate, one Lord. Now, listen to me, we're not talking about physical things here, are we? And everything we mentioned thus far, they're all spiritual things, aren't they? They're eternal things, aren't they? Okay, keep it in this context. One faith. What is that, pistuo? Faith, this is the word, the Greek word, pistuo. What does it mean, pistuo? To completely entrust your life to. You see, the faith that we have, that we believe, pistis is this word, it's where we get the word pistuo, to believe, but the faith that we have, the belief that we have, it's an active belief. It is to throw your life, to entrust your life to. It's not just an intellectual assent, just an intellectual acknowledgement that Jesus is who he said he is. The demons do that. That's demonic faith. Saving faith is an active faith. Saving faith is a faith that changes your life forever, you see. One hope, one faith, one baptismo to the glory of God, right? Gloria a Dios, eh, Caesar? Yeah, what is that baptismo he's talking about here? Water baptism, right? Not water baptism? Well, why would you say that? Yes. Because in the context of everything else that's being discussed, we're discussing spirituals. We're discussing spiritual things. We're not discussing anything that's earthly, temporal, of this world. We're discussing those things of the unseen, of the eternal, of the spiritual. And so now you can't take this one baptism and suddenly make that physical. A bad interpretation. I don't care what your commentary says. Your commentator's wrong. You heard about sweet potato, didn't you? Came home and told Mommy and Daddy Tater, she's getting married. And they said, who are you marrying, sweet potato? Oh, I'm marrying Tom Brokaw. They said, sweet tater, you can't marry Tom Brokaw. Mama, Dad, why can't I marry Tom Brokaw? He's a commentator. All right, no, that one is good. No, forget that. You don't need to remember that, okay? Bill, where in the world was I? Help me, save me, quick, give me a lifeline. One Holy Spirit baptismo. Thank you, Bill, I appreciate that. I don't care what your commentator says. Huh? You listen to the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about spiritual things, and he says there is one baptismo. He's talking about your spiritual baptism at regeneration, when you are born again, born from above. Amen? That's the interpretation here. So Glenn, thank you very much that you've given us that scriptural support for that, because now, Cal, you and I can believe it, right? Okay, good. Let's keep moving on. Now, we said that every believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, but the filling of the Holy Spirit is a continuous activity. Is that true? Prove it. I'm sorry? Yes, you got to yield to him, Johanna. You got to yield to the Spirit to have that filling. Now, let's take a look at the life of Peter, Petros, Simon, the rock. Please look with me in Acts chapter 2, and we'll just peruse through the book of Acts and see what happens in the life of Peter. Acts chapter 2. Please look with me at verse 4. This is when Pentecost had fully come, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. It says now in chapter 4 that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. Was Petros there? Was Peter there? Yes, Peter was there. Was Peter one who was filled with the Holy Spirit? Yes. Did he previously receive the baptismo? Yes. Now, you'll never see the baptism spoken of again in any of the lives of the apostles after that initial baptism. But you'll see that in the lives of the apostles that the filling of the Holy Spirit is continuous. And Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Well, we know it's not a one-time act. Look at chapter 4, verse 8, please. In verse 5, and it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, the elders, the scribes, as well as Ananias, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, this is John and Peter, they asked, by what power or what name have you done this? Who gives you this authority? We haven't certified you. We haven't ordained you. We haven't given you your credentials. When did you get a permit from us? When did you file for application? You know, man's way, right? Man's systems. But what is Peter's response? Look at verse 8. Then Peter, oh, by the way, what does it say? Filled with the Holy Spirit, said, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. And he goes on to give this great sermon under the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Peter was filled twice now. Look at chapter 4, verse 31. Now they're released from the high priest, and they're told, don't you ever speak in his name again. And what did they say? Whether it's right to obey God or man, you decide. But as for us, we'll obey God. But then they get with their comrades, their companions, their amigos, and look at verse 31. But when they had prayed, because they told their other fellow believers, their brethren, everything that had happened. And so after they told them everything that happened and the threats that were made, but how God had empowered them and filled them, look at verse 31. But when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So we see at least three occasions where Peter is filled and filled and filled again. The filling of the Holy Spirit is a once and for all act? No. Baptism is the filling of the Holy Spirit, is a continuous act. We see the same thing lived out in the life of the great apostle. What's his name? Paul. Look with me at chapter 9 for a moment, please. Chapter 9 in the life of the apostle Paul. You know that one of the servants of God, Ananias, was called to go and anoint Paul. For Paul had already received the baptismo. When did he receive the baptismo? On the road to Damascus, when he was blinded physically, but spiritually saw clearer than he ever had seen before in his life. And it says in verse 17, Ananias went and laid his hands and went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, that's a miracle right there. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So the baptism occurred, but now there's this filling in the life of Paul. Please look with me at chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 9. Now, well, let's go to verse 6. Well, let's go to verse 4. Well, it's all good. But let's go verse 6. Now, when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. You know where we are? Acts 13, verse 7, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymais, the sorcerer, or so his name is translated, withstood him, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Please look at verse 9 specifically. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, what does it say? Filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently on him. So we see that the filling of the Holy Spirit is a continuous act in the life of the believer. Please go back to Ephesians, not chapter 4 this time, but chapter 5. Ephesians 5. And we find evidence for both the single baptism and the multiple filling in the book of Ephesians. Baptismo once in chapter 4, the continuous filling in chapter 5. Where would we find that? Chapter 5, verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, why do I say that that's support for continuous filling by the Holy Spirit? It says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Yes, grammatically in the text, if you broke it down in the New Testament, Koine Greek, you would discover that what Paul is saying, be ye continuously, ongoingly filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a constant action that takes place in the life of the believer. Be ye filled with the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. So we see baptism by the Holy Spirit occurs once in the life of the believer. Filling of the Holy Spirit is a continuous act. The purpose thereof. Can I have the next slide? The Holy Spirit gives the motivation and the purpose to the believer. What is the purpose thereof for this baptism and this filling that occurs? Power and boldness. Sanctification. Now, Paul tells us in Galatians 5 that we would display fruit. Fruit singular, but described in many ways. What is this fruit? What does it say? But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. Love, joy, peace. Where are they? Inward, outward, upward, downward, inward. Love, joy, and peace is an inner quality of life that the Holy Spirit brings to the believer. Peace in the midst of the storm. A love that is overwhelming. A joy that is unspeakable. Inner qualities that the Holy Spirit first desires to bring into your life and to mine. How do we achieve those? By being still before the Lord. You need to begin to practice on a regular basis the discipline of silence. God never speaks clearer or louder than in silence. As you sit before Him at His Word, and He begins to fill your heart and your life with that love, and that joy and that peace that only comes from communion with the Holy Spirit, from that filling of the Holy Spirit. But it is long-suffering and kindness and goodness. Is that inward or outward? Outward, directed towards one another. You see, our others-centeredness and our one-anotherness and the communion that we're going to have as being one body, connected one to another by the Holy Spirit, is a work of the Spirit. You can't be long-suffering, kind, and good towards me. I can't be long-suffering, kind, and good towards you apart from God working within me because of this flesh that we drag around, the carnal self. We rub each other raw on occasion, don't we? Yeah. We can get irritated. Familiarity breeds contempt for one another, but only in the Holy Spirit. Can Roberta be so long-suffering with Pastor Rick? And I sure am thankful for that. Only in the Holy Spirit can we show kindness one to another and virtue goodness. Only through the Holy Spirit can I reflect the radiance and the glory and the beauty of Christ in holiness and purity towards those that I love. Only through the Holy Spirit can you do the same. Love, joy, peace, inward, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, outward, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What is that? Upward. Upward. It speaks of my relationship to the Lord now, as the Holy Spirit is the one who gives me the strength and the faith for that which God has called me to, you see? He's giving me the ability to act in graciousness. This word gentleness can also be interpreted the grace of God. And then self-control. Do I want to be in control of self? No. What this word more appropriately means is Christ control. Let God have his way in my life. This is the Holy Spirit's motive. This is the Holy Spirit's purpose in our life, you see? In that baptismo, in that filling. And the Holy Spirit empowers the believer through spiritual gifts. You remember we studied, now if you want a more exhaustive study on spiritual gifts, on the pneumaticos, the charismata pneumatica that Paul talks about in Corinthians chapter 12, 13, 14. I would encourage you to get the tapes. Noriva, give her a little bit of advance warning, but you can get those tapes. And we've been through that just a few weeks ago. And we taught very extensively what we believe with regard to the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But all things be done decently and in order. Now, we are not cessationists. What's a cessationist? One who believes that the gifts have ceased. We don't believe the gifts have ceased, but at the same time, we don't embrace the fanatical, inappropriate use that some claim are gifts, but they're not gifts at all. It's fanaticism. God doesn't want religious nuts. He wants spiritual fruit from our life, doesn't he? But the Spirit empowers. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, Paul writes, "Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as we cry out, I want that. Right? No. As he wills. As who wills? The Holy Spirit, God. Now, one simple spiritual principle that you need to embrace is the more you are obedient to the Word of God that you do know, the more God will empower you to understand what you don't and live the life he has for you. You want to be, everybody wants to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, right? But not to be a Samson, to show off and use the spiritual gifts of God as toys, but to be a John the Baptist, to be humble, to live in obscurity, to know that you are nothing and he is everything, and to use the gifts of God as tools to build the church, as weapons to destroy the work of the enemy. You see, God will empower a servant who is obedient, but he'll never empower a servant he can't trust. You have all of the Holy Spirit you'll ever need right now in your baptismo, at your regeneration. The question is, does he really have all of you, all of your heart, all of your will, all of your dreams, your goals, your purposes, your plans, all of it surrendered to him, laying down at the foot of the cross, saying, Lord, whatever I am, whatever I shall be, whatever I have or will ever have, Lord, all for you, Jesus. The eyes of the Lord looking to and fro for the man, the woman, on whose behalf he can show himself strong, whose heart is loyal towards him. That's the only difference. We are charismatic. But we want to be a charismatic church, balanced. But we are completely dependent. And I encourage you, read through the book of the Acts in one sitting and see how dependent the early church fathers, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, were so absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit as we are today. To display the fruit of the Spirit, to exercise the purposes and the will of the Spirit through the empowering of the Spirit. And never to bring attention to ourselves, but like the Holy Spirit, who is nameless, to simply bring glory to Christos. Right? Kurios, Jesus Christos, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Shall we stand?
afresh on me. Fill me with your power. Satisfy my need.